Go and take your Bibles, if you would, and open them up to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And Sophie, do you want to get everything? Oh, it's already rolling? Okay, good deal. Okay, so go ahead and take your Bibles and open up to the book of Acts, chapter 17. This is the third and final part in sort of our ongoing series on confronting the culture. Last couple of weeks, we've talked about the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens. We've talked about the different philosophers that he was dealing with. We've talked about the Epicureans and how their sort of mindset, their worldview, if you will, their way of dealing with pain and hurt in the world was to kind of go with the flow and try to get along. And if you could do that, then they believed you could be happy, you could be content, and you just wouldn't be bothered by the evil in the world around you. And this is a belief of the Epicureans. We talked about how this closely parallels one of the ways in which the church historically has tried to deal with the culture around them, and that is by conforming to it. And there are a lot of churches, and we are sometimes guilty of this ourselves. I'm very often guilty of this when I'm in the workplace, all right? So I'm not just trying to be down on big churches or on mega churches or whatever, but there are a lot of churches who, in the name of being relevant, or in the name of being missional, or in the name of being more palatable to the world, they will go into things with the mindset that the moral differences between the world and the church are really just differences in values. They're really cultural differences, and so they'll try to bridge that cultural gap by becoming more like the world, and thus making themselves more palatable. And of course, this is a problem because it's condemned in Scripture. This is a problem because it isn't the example that Jesus set for us. When Jesus came to the earth, the reason that he was so radically relevant to the world was because he was so radically different from it. If Jesus had come and he'd been like all the other teachers, if he'd been like the scribes and the Pharisees, if he'd been like the philosophers and the teachers of his day, then there would have been nothing special about Jesus. If he had couched his message so it would be more palatable to the masses, if he'd couched it in terms of he was coming back as a conqueror to free them from Roman oppression, if he'd done these things, then he would not have been ultimately eternally effective, and he wouldn't have been nearly as relevant as he was. So as it was, Jesus was so relevant, and also towards the end of his ministry, also very unpopular with the world, precisely because he was so different. And then we looked at the other philosophers that Paul talked to, the Stoics. And the Stoics believed that the way to deal with evil in the world around you was to sort of wall yourself off away from it and become a sage, which is a person of moral and intellectual perfection. We talked about how this also parallels the other way in which the church has tried to deal with the culture over the millennia, and that is to cloister ourselves away from it, to get away from the world, to wall ourselves off within the walls of this church, to wall ourselves off within the walls of our homes, or within the walls of a monastery, or whatever it may be, and try to protect ourselves and protect our family from the world, which is a good thing to do, but to the point where we're no longer ministering, we're no longer helpful, we're no longer out in among the world, as Jesus said, as sheep among wolves, being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Instead, we'll wall ourselves up and keep everything contained, and we become useless to the kingdom of God. So here is Paul in the city of Athens. And we've talked about the situation there in Athens at really great detail over the last 2 weeks. I'm not going to review that this morning, just to encourage you, if you haven't heard that, or if you're just coming in and listening to this lesson, go back on the church website, listen to the previous two lessons, and that'll catch you up. So here's Paul in the city of Athens, and rather than conforming to the culture around him, the culture of idolatry, and just kind of going with the flow and trying not to raise any flags, rather than conforming to the culture around him, and rather than cloistering himself away from it, Paul is deeply grieved by the city's pagan ways. He's deeply grieved by the wickedness in the city, and so he seeks to confront it with the truth. And this is how Paul is different from the philosophers around him. You see, every false religion, every false philosophy in the world, really, really all it is, it's man's attempt without God to answer a single question. Why are things the way they are? Why is there hurt? Why is there suffering? Why is there sorrow? Why is there pain? Why is there evil? Why is there sin? Why are things like they are? And every single false religion, every single godless philosophy in the history of mankind, all it's really about is trying to answer these questions. But the thing about Paul is that unlike the philosophers around him, Paul has something to offer. He has hope. He has something, a message that is relevant to the city of Athens because it's so radically different from everything else they've heard. He has a way to deal with and a way to understand the pain and the misery in the world. So what I want to do this morning is look at six ways that Paul confronted the culture in Athens and how that should inform and how that should educate the way that we confront the culture around us. The first thing that we need to do is we need to grieve for the sin. Acts chapter 17, verse 16 says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." So if we want to confront the error in the world around us today, we have to first recognize how it is wrong, recognize why it is wrong. But it's not enough to know that there's something wrong, because I think most of us get that, right? I think most of us understand that, hey, something is wrong with the world around us. The pagan philosophers recognize this too, but Paul is different from them. So the Epicureans and the Stoics, their whole goal, their whole purpose and around which their philosophy was built was a way that you could ignore the evil around you to the point where you would no longer be bothered by it, either by just conforming to it and going with the flow or by sequestering yourself away from it so it couldn't get to you. But you wouldn't be bothered by the evil that's around you. All right? Paul's stance is different. And really, I think this goes back to the way that you view God, right? Because the Epicureans, they viewed God as, well, we know God must exist. However, there's evil and pain in the world. And so their explanation for this was that God existed in this state of perfect happiness, of perfect bliss, and perfect harmony with himself. And so because he did, he wasn't grieved by the evil around him. And so the whole point of Epicureanism was to become like that, to become in the state of perfect bliss and perfect harmony with yourself, so you're just not bothered by the evil around you. And so because they had this view of a God who was so blissful, had his head so high in the clouds, so happy all the time, that he didn't care about the evil around them, they said, well, this is how we must be as well. And the Stoics believed in a God who simply didn't care. They believed in a God who was indifferent to things terrestrial. And so they believed that this is how we also need to be. We need to be indifferent to the pain and the suffering around us. We just need to not care. And if we can numb ourselves enough, then it won't bother us anymore. And so that was each of their view of God. But Paul served a God who, yes, he exists and dwells in perfect harmony and perfect union with himself, and yet he is a God of perfection, he's a God of holiness, he's a God of mercy, but he's a God who cannot abide, who will not endure sin. And we serve a God who Jesus died for sin. It's something that hurts him, it's something that hurts the heart of God, it's something that on a very fundamental level grieves him deeply. And so Paul is different from the philosophers around him. He has a hunger for souls, and even more than that, I think Paul has a concern for the name and the fame of Jesus Christ. And this has always been one of the defining characteristics of great missionaries, of great evangelists, is that they want to see people saved, but even more than that, they cannot stand the idea that there would be people who would not have heard of Jesus. They cannot stand the idea that people would be giving worship and giving praise and giving honor to something or someone other than Jesus. And so Paul is taken to the Areopagus, the center of cultural and judicial affairs in the city of Athens, and he's taken there both as a guest speaker and also as sort of a he's on trial, because it's illegal in Athens to come preaching a non-Greek god or a foreign god. And so he comes there and they want to hear what he has to say. And Paul says this. And so if number one is we need to be grieved by the sin, number two, the second thing we need to do to confront the culture is that we need to identify the need. It says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. So here are the Athenians, and the Athenians are plagued by two different problems. First of all, they have gods who must clearly be angry because life is hard, right? Life is awful, life is hard. They're under Roman rule, there are invasions, there are wars, there are famines, there are diseases, people die. Life is hard. And so they're plagued by two problems. The first of all is that the gods must be angry with us, and so they are sending us misfortune. And the other problem that plagues them is that the gods are too apathetic. They don't care about the misfortunes of man. They're too disinterested in the sufferings of man to lend a hand to help. And so they're running around, and Paul says, he says, I perceive in every way that you are very religious. So the Athenians are running around, and they're trying to please all these different gods. They're trying to sacrifice to all these different gods, either because they want to pacify them, because the gods are clearly angry, or because they want to get the gods' attention, because they obviously don't care about what's happening to little old me. And so Paul identifies their need, and specifically the need of the Athenians to, in their worship, cover all their bases. All right, so the Athenians have built this temple to this deity that they called in the Greek Agnostos Theos, which is just Greek for the unknown God, the God that we don't know. Some scholars have referred to this God as being the un-Greek God. So in other words, basically the idea was, we talked about this in a little more depth a couple of weeks ago, so I'll just skim it, but basically the idea is that the Athenians worship this God, the Agnostos Theos, and he's a catch-all God. In case we didn't worship, you know, because they've got temples to hundreds of deities and heroes and demigods and lesser gods and all these different things. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of temples there on and around the Acropolis in Athens. And then they said, you know what, if we're worshiping all of these gods, but there's a god or two that we miss, and he gets angry and he brings misfortune on us, it's going to be a bad thing. All right, especially if he says, hey, the Athenians are worshiping all these other gods, they're not giving me any worship. I'm going to boom, earthquake. So what the Athenians do is they erect a temple to any gods that they miss. In other words, if there's anybody we should be worshiping that we're not worshiping, here's a temple to pacify them. And so it's intended to make sure that the Greeks had not left out and thus offended any gods. And so there's this fear demonstrated that maybe, just maybe, the Athenians don't have it all figured out. That maybe, just maybe, they're missing something important. They're missing someone important. So the second thing to do is to recognize the need. We're going to talk a little bit more about seeing the need in the culture around us, because I think it's really great today, and it's easy sometimes to get discouraged about how bad things are, how corrupt things are, how frivolous the society is now. And yet at the same time, I'm going to show you in a minute that we live in a culture that in many ways is more ripe for the harvest than it has ever been before. And we'll look at that here in a second. So the third thing we need to do is we need to offer a solution. And specifically, we need to offer a solution that the world can't offer. All right, you've heard it said before, and I'm going to say it again because it's very, very true. All right, the thing that should make what we have to say and what the Bible has to say relevant and meaningful to the world around us should be your life, should be your marriage, should be your children. The world should look at the way your family is and look at that there's peace and that there's harmony and that there's love and that there's courage. And they should look at these things and they should say, you know, there's something different about what they're doing than what we're doing. All right? You're at the end of the day, your family, your life, your lifestyle, your work ethic, your work product, those things are going to be your biggest credentials as a believer. And so if you're somebody who's constantly complaining about how difficult work is, even when it's difficult, okay? And I get that. I've worked some jobs that I didn't really enjoy very much. I've worked for some people I didn't really enjoy working for. All right, that happens. It's part of the fallen experience of work. God created work to be something that man would enjoy and from which he would derive fulfillment. And the curse and man's sin have tainted that. They've twisted that, so now it becomes something that can be a drudgery. And you know, if you're one of the few people in this world who happens to be doing the thing that you love, then that's wonderful. But for a lot of us, I mean, there's a reason it's called work and not happy fun time. I like my job, all right? But if they stopped paying me, I would stop going, all right? I would do something else that I liked more. Like I said, I like my job, I like my coworkers, I like my boss. It's all good. But it's work, it's not happy fun time, okay? And but your work product, your work ethic is a very powerful testimony. So if you're the kind of person who's constantly complaining about how difficult your work is and how bad your working conditions are, and you have the spirit of complaining and you're undermining, you're talking about the boss behind his back, those are the kinds of things that are going to really hurt your testimony as a believer. Whereas if even when things are bad, you're putting your head down, you're getting the work done, you're not letting somebody walk all over you, but at the same time you are putting your head down, you're doing the work, you're doing a good job, and your work product is something that of which Jesus could be proud, right? You know, Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, he says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto man. All right, and so we need to offer a solution, but the credibility of your solution, I'm just telling you right now, will be in the way that you live your life. All right, and this is the two parts of evangelism. There's the go and tell, but there's also the how then shall we live, right? There's the you need to tell people about Jesus, and you need to be actively witnessing, and you need not be afraid, but at the same time, as you're doing that, you need to make sure that you're also, as a man or as a woman, as a child, that you're living out the principles of God's word on a daily basis. Make sure you're a credible witness. So in Acts chapter 17, verses 23 through 27, Paul offers them a solution. So if their problem is that they're searching for something, that they're afraid that maybe they're missing someone, that they're afraid that they don't have it all figured out, in Acts chapter 17, verses 23 and 27, Paul offers them the solution. He says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, who does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So the Athenians live in a culture that's dominated by the constant needs to appease and maintain and care for their gods. And instead, Paul offers them a God that doesn't live in temples. He offers them a God who was not made by the hands of man. He offers them a God that doesn't need to be painted, right? Who doesn't need to be covered in gold, doesn't need maintenance. He offers them a God who is all sufficient for his own needs as well as the needs of everyone else. And here's the thing. I mean, how silly is it? Like, conceptually, I know it's silly, you know it's silly, but how silly is it to worship a God that you carved with your own hands, right? And yet that's what we do, right? That's what we're really good at in America is worshiping, you know, the material things. Worshiping an idol you've carved out of your hands is no different than King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel when he steps out on his balcony one day. He's there in the city of Babylon. There's the Hanging Gardens, one of the wonders of the ancient world. He's looking over the greatest city that has ever existed up to that point, and he says, look at great Babylon that I have made. He's worshiping the product of his own hands, and God strikes him down, and he goes out into a field, and he grows his hair and his nails long, and he eats grass like a cow for 7 years. God humbles him. All right, but that's no different than when I open up the savings account, and I haven't had cause to do this in quite some time now, basically since I got married and had a daughter, but you look and say, ah, look at the great savings account which I have built, right? And that's worshiping the product of your own hands. workaholism, and I'm speaking as a recovering workaholic here. Okay, workaholism, being obsessed over your work, that's worshiping the product of your own hands. And what Paul is saying, you guys have been worshiping a God that you have to make, that you have to maintain, you gotta keep a fresh coat of paint, you gotta make sacrifices because the God needs to eat. Let me tell you what you're missing. Let me tell you about a God who wasn't made by hands. Let me tell you about a God who is not only sufficient for his own needs, you don't need to provide for him, but he's also sufficient for yours. And so he proceeds to offer them this solution. He identifies the problem, what it is they're searching for, and he offers them a solution. He says, he offers a solution, tells them about a God that doesn't need to be maintained, but also he doesn't need to be appeased, right? I didn't get up this morning, step outside and say, looks like it's going to be a thunderstorm today. That could be bad. Could hurt the crops. So, Sophie, go get the goat. We're going to sacrifice the goat. We're going to appease God, and then we're going to drive to church. That did not happen this morning, okay? What did happen is that I slept in too late, and we got up, and there was a general panic around the house. Okay, but none of us woke up this morning and said, man, I'm pretty sure God's going to, I hope you didn't, let me put it this way. Hopefully you did not wake up this morning and say, man, I think God might be mad today. We better do some good things to appease him, so let's go to church. All right? That's the wrong reason to go to church. There are reasons to go to church. That's not the reason. All right? We don't go to church because it gives us some kind of extra points or extra credit with God. And if you're here this morning and you're here strictly because you want to get in good points with the guy upstairs, or you think this is going to somehow work your way towards heaven, I'm here to tell you, you're in for a very, very bad disappointment. Right, that's not what this is here for. So Paul offers the solution. He says, we have a God who doesn't need to be maintained. He doesn't need to be appeased. But he's also not apathetic. He's not uncaring. Instead, he's gracious and merciful and long-suffering despite the wickedness of man. And Paul basically says that, hey, here's the Stoics and the Epicureans, and they think either God is blissfully unaware or he just doesn't care. But guess what? God does care. God does care. And he made you. And he wants you. And there is mercy. And so in verse 27, he says, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Okay. Number four is we need to find the truth in the error. And this is where it sort of gets tricky. So hang in there with me. All right. Find the truth in the error. He says, yet he is actually not far from us. And then there's a couple of quotes here, and I put them in bold, and I'll tell you why in a minute. It says, in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Something kind of freaky happens here, all right? Paul makes three very important references to paganism in his sermon. All right, this is kind of freaky stuff. First of all, he starts out by talking about the altar of the unknown God, which is near at hand. It happens to be a really, really great illustration. But then he does something else. He quotes the pagan poet Erastus. The pagan poet Erastus wrote, writing specifically in a poem or a song about the god Zeus, said, in him we live and move and have our being. And Paul, who's aware of this poem, who knows it, is able to quote it and say, in him we live and move and have our being. But you've been believing that about the wrong God. Let me tell you about Jesus. He quotes the writings of the Cretan poet Epimenides, who, by the way, Paul also quotes in the book of Titus later on. Paul quotes him a couple of times in the New Testament. And this is really tricky, okay? Let me tell you why. There are two schools of thought about how we should use the culture in evangelism. And one school of thought is we shouldn't read any of it, we shouldn't watch any of it, we shouldn't listen to any of it, and we should just give them what's in the Bible, and that should be enough. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. But the other school of thought says, no, we need to know this stuff, we need to read this stuff, we need to be aware of it, we need to be able to, so that when they say the error, so that when I witness, I try to share Jesus with a Muslim, I know what they believe, I know what they're going to say, I'm prepared, I have rebuttals, I've thought through this process. I think there's a lot of truth in that. But the truth is that the balance between these two is somewhere in the middle. And so being able to be aware of the culture to the point that you can witness with it, but at the same time not be engulfed by it. Okay, this requires it's great balance, and it requires great maturity. And so John talks about it's 1 John. Talks about the different signs of a mature believer. One of the signs of a mature believer is that they have their senses developed by practice to discern between what is right and what is wrong. And so if you are a new believer, if you are a fresh believer, if you're not yet matured in your faith, and that's okay. If you're new, that's fine. You know, this is like my little girl, Tirza. She's 4 months old. And some change, okay. I'm not gonna break that down into weeks for you because I think it's a little silly. All right, my daughter's 4 months. She's not, you know, 13, 14 weeks or whatever. It's just, I can't do the weeks thing. All right, this last weekend we were actually at a reunion for our birthing class. We all got together and brought the babies and watched some Rangers game. Watch that Rangers game. And I sort of joked to Sophie that the motto of the birthing class reunion was birthing class reunion 2012, relive the trauma, right? But so we all got around and everybody told birthing stories, and you know, while we're eating, so that was pretty interesting. But what, you know, there's always all the different moms, right? There's the couple with like the really good tan whose birth experience was always better than yours no matter what happened. And there's the really disheveled, kind of dumpy, kind of tired looking couple who's got, you know, like covered head to toe in baby spit up, and you can tell they're just barely holding on for dear life. And then there's all different ranges in the middle, the really sweet couple with a really ugly baby, and you're just like, whoa. But then there's always the supermom, like the I know all the facts. I've read every single baby book there ever is. I spent all day on the internet, on baby forums, reading baby things. And she gives everybody in her family's ages and weeks. This is my husband, he's like 567 weeks old. You know, which actually, no, that's way too young. But anyway, you get the point. Well, like, I said that, and then I did the math on it. I was like, But so my daughter is, she's 4 months old. I'm not going to do the weeks thing. And when she gets to be a year old, you know how old she's going to be? She's going to be one. She's going to be one and a half. She's not going to be 12 months or 13 months or 14 months or 16 months or 36 months or 48 months. I'm not doing that, okay? I'm not doing that. So Tirza is 4 months old, and there are certain things that I can eat that Tirza can't eat. So for instance, honey, very bad to give a baby below a certain age honey. That can be fatal. It's not a good thing. I can eat honey, you know, in obviously moderation, all I want to, and that's fine. It doesn't hurt me. It's not bad for me. There are certain things that Tirza can't do. She can't stand. She can't walk. She certainly can't carry heavy weights. She certainly can't drive a car or shoot a gun or do my job, all these things. These are things that Tirza will be able to do as she gets older and as she matures, okay? And there will come a point in Tirza's life where she will be able to be exposed to error without being engulfed by it. And this is a delicate balance. It's a fine line. And I don't have any hard and fast answers for you as to when it's okay to expose your children to what. What I can tell you is that you need to immerse them, you need to engulf them, if you will, from a very young age in the Word of God. So every night before we go to bed, we read the Bible to Tirza, we pray over her. It's very important to me that even as she's young, even as she's so young that she can't understand things intellectually, she still has a spirit, and her spirit can be ministered to. And so, If you are a young Christian, if you're immature in the word, that's okay. There's no shame in that. Unless you've been doing it for a very long time and you just have failed to grow. But there's no shame in being young and immature. But when you are, you need to be saturating yourself in the word of God. But as you mature, you can start confronting the culture and educating yourself about it so that you can then confront the world. And the trick is, again, do that without being absorbed by it. So you can be generally aware of the culture without the culture absorbing and subsuming you. Okay. So let's talk about finding the truth in the error. Ever since the Garden of Eden, mankind has desperately been trying to fill the aching void, the hole in the world, the hole in their life. And as leisure time and as technology has increased, this has become even harder, and the hole has become even easier for us to identify. So on some level, every cultural error, every mass phenomena has the same basic blueprint, the same basic outline, and that's because it all exists to fill the same basic Jesus-shaped void in my heart. So I'm going to give you this outline, and I'll give you some examples from our culture today. And then I want you to start thinking about this when you go to see a movie or you read a book, whatever else it is, start thinking about this. First of all, the blueprint starts with an average life. It starts with your life and my life and everybody else's life. Somebody who is uninteresting, who is mundane, who is unimportant. And in the classic J.R.R. Tolkien's classic Lord of the Rings trilogy, there's Frodo Baggins, who is a little hobbit, and he's a completely normal, completely everyday, run-of-the-mill, living his life, nothing special happening to him hobbit. And then he meets some extraordinary people and goes on an extraordinary adventure. In of course, this the classic Star Wars trilogy, you have Luke Skywalker, who's just sort of this ordinary, everyday, working on, you know, a desert planet, doing his thing, and then he meets somebody extraordinary, and he finds out that he's actually very special. And even if you go into deeper down into cultural phenomena like Twilight, where you have this, and this is not an endorsement of Twilight. Please don't even think that. But you have this character Bella, who's a really normal, plain Jane, kind of actually almost. In fact, the author of Twilight specifically, she said, wrote this character to have basically a blank personality, basically to have no personality other than that given to her by the characters around her. So she's just a normal, everyday girl going to high school, and then she meets somebody extraordinary and finds out she's actually very special. You have even Harry Potter in the Harry Potter series, who he's a mundane kid living a mundane life, and everything around him is really mundane and really awful. And then he meets somebody extraordinary and finds out he's actually somebody very special. And if you look in every single in all these different large cultural phenomena, this is what happens. You starts out with you or with me living our ordinary mundane life until we meet somebody extraordinary and we find out that, hey, we're actually kind of special. We're different from the rest. Goes on to the revelations. This is where this apparent nobody, whether it's Luke Skywalker or Frodo Baggins or whoever else, discovers that in fact they are part of a bigger, more important picture. That Frodo finds out that he's crucial to delivering this ring. When Luke Skywalker finds out that he's actually, you know, the son of a very important Jedi and that he has great potential and that there's greatness within him. When Harry Potter finds out that there is greatness and strength and great potential within him. When there's this revelation that even though you thought you were a mundane, normal person, in fact, there's great potential within you. And you are part of a bigger and a more important story. And by the way, this is the same motivation that drives video games. All right, video games, one of my favorite quotes, video games aren't sinful, they're just stupid. Not that I'm, you know, anti-video game, and I play some on occasion, that's great. But the whole point of the video game, right, is to be part of a kingdom, to win a war, and to save a princess. And that's sort of the paradigm that on some level, every video game ever, whether it's Mario, where you are quite literally saving a princess, right? Or it's something else, that every video game ever, eventually it's trying to fulfill that paradigm that that you're part of something bigger than yourself, that there's a quest, and at the end of the quest there's a reward, right? So mankind, we start mundane, but then we want to be revealed to us that we want to meet somebody important, and we want to find out that we are given personal value by a larger picture, by our role in something bigger than ourselves. Third part of this is the epic adventure. And this is simply, the hero goes on to great adventures. They meet amazing people. They make lifelong friends and enemies. They learn important lessons about life. And here it is. This speaks to the fundamental need of the human heart, that our lives not be wasted on the things that are mundane and that are trivial. And so every pop culture phenomenon, I don't care if it's Star Wars or Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter or Twilight, every single one of these things, they're feeding a need that you have, that mankind has in our heart, to not just be Richard the software developer who's not really doing anything interesting with his life, but instead to be part of something that's bigger, that matters more, that will outlive and outlast me, to be part of an epic adventure, to know important people, to do great things. This is the need within the human heart. And the final part of this paradigm is the completion, the rest, the immortality. And this is that after much trial and suffering, at the end of our quest, we, the hero, get to go to our reward and to some kind of immortality, whether it be literal or whether it be in legend. We want what we did to last. We want to live forever. And this formula and pattern, I'm not just making this up, this is so prevalent within the human psyche, that even secular philosophers and even secular psychologists like Carl Jung and others have labeled this, have identified this, and labeled it as something called the collective myth. But what it really is a correct collective outcry in the human heart for Jesus. Because you and I start out as something that's mundane and worthless without Jesus, and then we meet him. There's that revelation, and we meet somebody important, and it makes us part of something bigger. Our life gets value because we're now part of the kingdom of God. Our life gets value because we are now part of the winning side in the eternal, ongoing struggle for good and evil that will eventually result in the triumph of our King. And that after many trials and tribulations, after the quest is ended, at the end of our life, we die, the things we do in our life matter, and we get to go on to literal immortality with Jesus, our reward. That's what you were made for. That's what you were made for. And every single TV show and movie, every single pop cultural phenomena that follows this collective myth is trying to fill that Jesus-shaped void in your heart. Let me tell you how ready this world is for evangelism, guys. We live in a world that wants Jesus so badly that we will embrace a 109-year-old sparkly blood-drinking vampire because in some wrinkled, deeply flawed, twisted way, it gives us something that we want from Jesus. And so in that way, if we are willing to confront the culture in a thoughtful and in an intelligent fashion and be passionate and be different, this world is more ready for Jesus than it's ever been. The final thing Paul does, and I'm running out of time, so let me speed up a little bit here. The final thing Paul does is he gives an invitation. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine image or the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so Paul gives an invitation. His closing points are this. First of all, God is the maker of everyone. Secondly, it is God who made everything. And if it is God, if it is God who has made everything, then mankind could not possibly have made God. It's a paradox. It doesn't work that way. And so God has been very merciful so far, but now he is calling all men to repent. And so here is his closing points. Judgment is coming, but Jesus is alive. It's all about Jesus. It doesn't matter how intelligent you are. It doesn't matter how eloquently you argue. It doesn't matter how well you know your material. It doesn't matter how smart you think you are or how many books you've read. If you don't make it about Jesus, you are wasting your breath. And there are a lot of people who just, they really love and they feed off of confrontation. And so they go out and they read up these books so they can go out and confront the culture and tell them how wrong they are and tell other Christians how wrong they are. But it's not about Jesus, it's about them. All right? That's not helpful. That's not what Paul is doing. All right? Paul gives an invitation and says, judgment is coming, but Jesus is alive. You need Jesus. And we need to remember the reason that we need to confront the culture. It's not because we want to raise the overall level of morality in the United States. And I think we can all agree that we would like that very much and that would be nice. But the reality is that any gains that we make in that area are only going to be fleeting and temporary. What the United States, what our world, what our culture really needs is Jesus. Number six. Last point, we need to give God the results. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. We need to give God the results. A lot of people, I think, I've heard this passage taught, and I believe taught wrongly, when people have pointed out how few people converts there were at the Areopagus, and so they said, well, because Paul was confronting them, because Paul was reasoning with them, that he was somehow doing something wrong and we shouldn't preach this way. I don't believe that's the case. First of all, this is the only really detailed sermon that we're given that the Apostle Paul preached in the book of Acts. Of all the samples that God could have given us of Paul's preaching, this is the one he gives us. So I kind of think probably a lot of the sermons went very much like this, especially when he's talking to the Gentiles. Secondly, this kind of thinking, the kind of saying that, oh, well, if you preached a sermon and not everybody was converted, then it must have been a bad sermon. This is measuring success by man's standards and not God's. All right? If you go back and you look at the prophet Ezekiel, prophet Ezekiel preached and nobody listened ever. God said, Ezekiel, I'm calling you and you're going to preach and nobody's going to listen ever. But would you say the prophet Ezekiel was not a successful prophet? Well, no. He has a whole book of the Bible. Okay? So we just need to be careful that we don't measure the success of a ministry effort by our standards, but rather by God's. Here's the thing, and here's what I want you to take away from this. When we confront the culture, we can expect three results. We can expect that many people will mock us because they mocked our master, and the servant is not better than his master. We can expect that some will be curious and want to hear more, and then in those hearts and minds, a seed will be planted, that some seed will fall on the fallow ground, some will be eaten up by the birds of the air, some will fall among thorny ground, some will fall among rocky ground, but some will fall into good ground, and it will grow up, and it will give fruit 100-fold. But we also have to know that a few will believe. A few people will believe. And this is what happened. Paul preached, many mocked him, some said we would like to hear more, but there were a few people, one of whom was, by the way, Dionysius the Areopagite. He was a very important person in the history of the city of Athens, and as an Areopagite, that means that he was one of the judges, one of the magistrates, he was one of the most important people in the city of Athens. He was converted. There were other people who were converted, and people came to Jesus, and the people who came to Jesus were people who would be influential in bringing others to the Lord. Jesus said that his flock would be hated by the world as they hated him. We can always expect as believers to be in the minority. Okay, last couple slides. We need to confront the culture, not because we want people to be better people, but because we want them to know Jesus. Jesus makes you a better person. He does. They need Jesus. And the depravity of our culture, the depths to which our culture is sinking in entertainment, in morality, in government, is really just an indicator of how desperately our nation needs Jesus. So to effectively confront the culture, I think it's more important that we show them what it is that they are missing than we tell them where it is they are wrong. Yes, point out the error, but when you point out the error, here's my challenge to you and your family as you confront the culture every day, tying this all back to how do we deal with error around us. When you point out error, don't point it out to say, oh, and by the way, you're wrong. Say, the thing you're believing when you're making that idol, that's wrong, but let me tell you why you're doing it. Let me give you a better alternative. Let me give you a God who doesn't, not made with your hands, and he doesn't need maintenance, and he doesn't need provision because he is self-sufficient, not just for himself, but for you. All right, I'm way out of time. There's more I could get into this morning, but I won't. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Jesus, this time in your word has just been great and very special to me, and I thank you for it. I thank you that we serve a God who doesn't need our failing, feeble, fumbling efforts to provide for him, who doesn't need our poor efforts to appease him or to take care of him or maintain him. But we serve a God who is powerful and who is sovereign over the lives and the wills and the affairs of man. And we serve a God who is loving and who has been merciful to us for so long. And now the time of judgment is coming, but Jesus is alive. And we need Jesus, and we need to share him with the people around us. I pray that as we go out to confront the culture, that we would first of all see the truth in the lie, that we would see that every lie of the devil is really just an attempt to fill a void left by you. And that every invention of the mind of man is really, and every story we tell is really just an attempt to fill the need and the longing that ultimately will only be satisfied by Jesus. I pray that as we confront the culture, that you would make out of this church and out of the young folks here, that you would make creators, that you would make people who develop content, who are creative, who will use their minds and their talents for the glory of Jesus, so that we would not give up the world of entertainment, not give up the world of fancy to the world, but instead that we would reclaim those things for the glory of Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for your time. Sorry I went long, and we'll pick up in just a couple of minutes for the morning service.